In the Presbyterian system, we have various levels of oversight. You have local congregations, which is what's here, and above them they sit what's called a presbytery, which consists of local congregations in a geographical area. Above presbyteries, we have state assemblies, which meet once a year and consist of representatives from all local congregations in the state. And then above state assemblies, you have national assembly, which meets once every 3 years and consists of representatives from state assemblies and presbyteries. The National Assembly has total responsibility for all matters of doctrine, worship, and discipline. Now, funnily enough, the same system exists in the Uniting Church of Australia. And 2 weeks ago, while New South Wales was having their annual assembly, the 15th session of the Uniting Church, National Uniting Church, was meeting in Box Hill in Victoria. And the main agenda item was the church's response to same-sex marriage, as this was the first time since the government had changed the law that the assembly had actually met. Now, incidentally, there's somewhat, probably ironically actually, at the same time there was a debate going on in the New South Wales Assembly as to whether ministers should hand in their marriage licences or not. Now, let me read to you just some parts of a statement that was put out by the Uniting Church just after the end of the assembly. Now, its opening remark, it says that this week members of the 15th Assembly, meeting Melbourne, voiced a range of strongly and faithfully held views from different theological and cultural perspectives. And then they said this: to honour the diversity of Christian belief among our members, we will hold two equal and distinct statements of belief on marriage. This decision will allow ministers and celebrants in the Uniting Church the freedom to conduct or to refuse to conduct same-gender marriages. The existing statement of belief that marriage for Christians is the freely given consent and commitment in public and before God of a man and woman to live together for life has been retained. A new additional statement of belief has also been adopted. That statement reads that marriage for Christians is the freely given consent and commitment in public and before God of two people to live together for life. What this means, this is a continuing statement, what this means is that ministers who in good conscience are willing to conduct same-gender marriages are able to do so. This does not compromise the rights of those ministers who in good conscience cannot conduct same-sex marriages. They may continue to be able to teach that their belief that a marriage may only be between a man and a woman, and can continue to use a marriage liturgy that reflects that conviction. Now, it's hard for me to fathom how you can actually hold two blatantly different definitions of marriage and actually claim that that belief is actually founded on the Word of God. In a statement that was put out, it very specifically that this decision was taken, and here's the quote, to honour diversity among its members. And no doubt that's true. But last time I checked, churches are not to honour the diversity of members, but to honour the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the King and Head of the Church. So how do we actually get to this point? Well, in the United Church, when it was formed, there was a document called the Basis of Union, which was drawn up. And it's basically a statement of faith about what the church actually believes. And in it, it actually says this, and this is quoting from it. It says, the Uniting Church acknowledges that the Church has received the books of the Old and New Testaments as unique prophetic and apostolic testimony in which it hears the Word of God and by which its faith and obedience are nourished and regulated. When the Church preaches Jesus Christ, its message is controlled by the biblical witness. Now, in simple terms, the Uniting Church has kind of lost sight of that. And when any church, not just the Uniting Church, but any church, starts to drift ever so slightly from the scriptures, it can lead to disaster. Instead of standing on a platform, it doesn't take much to become a slope. And that slope, as that slope gets steeper, and when the trustworthiness of Scripture comes under fire, and when God's people are unwilling to submit to its authority, you go down the slope quickly. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter acknowledges that he is almost done with his life. In verse 14, he says, "I know that I will soon put it to the side, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Peter knows that every day he lives, he's getting closer and closer to eternity and the end of his long life. He can see the finish line of eternity. He's completed the race. He's soon going to receive the prize that Christ has for him. So given this, what is Peter's focus? Now, when people know they're facing the last day of their lives, they do many different things. They try to document things so that there's a record of things. They try to make sure all their affairs are in order, including potentially fixing some of the relationships that have been damaged. And sometimes they actually think long and hard about what their final words are going to be. For Peter, he has a very simple last word. Remember. Verse 15, he says, "I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." Now, Peter's been teaching many things at the core of what he wants people to remember, and that is he wants them to remember biblical truth. Because it's holding to biblical truth that stops people sliding down the slope away from God. It's holding on to the truth of God's word, not the cultural perspectives, nor honouring diversity that leads you towards God, that actually leads you away from God. Peter says in verse 12, "I'll always remind you of these things." And the question there is, what are these things that he talks about? Well, these things have to refer to the things that Peter's outlined in the opening 11 verses of the chapter. That God has given us faith as a gift. That he's given us everything we need for life and godliness in Jesus. That God has given us precious promises. That God has called us to salvation, which is sure and secure. That God has promised us the rich welcome in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus. Now, noting that list, it was nothing that you or I have done. It's given all to us by God's grace. But Peter's also reminded us that our faith must grow. If we want to finish the Christian life well, just as Peter had, our faith needs to be supplemented with qualities that will keep us from falling. It's all of these things that we need reminding of all the time. As Peter says in the rest of verse 12, "I always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." Peter wants Christians to be established or to be stable, to be strengthened in their faith, to go from strength to strength. It's not enough, St. Peter, to just learn the core doctrines of the Christian faith. You need to keep learning them. We as Christians need more teaching, more learning from the Bible, not less. Now, why does Peter keep us? Why does Peter want us to be reminded of all these Christian truths? Well, there's a number of reasons. The first is because we forget. We are prone as Christians to forget. Secondly, because the world bombards Christians with things which are anti-Christian. And it's just like advertising. You constantly hear it, and you see it, and you hear it, and you see it. What do? You react to it. If you have the voice of the world blowing in one ear, you need the voice of God in the other ear. Otherwise, you'll have no way of combating the megaphone of the world. Now, in a way, it's just like playing tennis. You need to be reminded in tennis of the basics, the forehand, that sort of stuff, lest you fall into lazy habits. But then you actually need to keep working at your game to beat all your different opponents. If you don't keep working on your game, you plateau and you go backwards. And the same is true in the Christian life. Remembering is more than just being able to just kind of recall stuff for a test. When Peter uses the word here, he uses it in the sense that God uses it, which is acting on knowledge. So when God says he remembers his covenant with his people, he's not saying God forgets the covenant. He uses it in the sense of acting on the conditions of the covenant. We remember God's word, it's acting on it. For example, adding all those virtues in verse 5 of chapter 1. But it says in verse 15, "And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." So what then is the critical implement that is needed to help us remember these things? Well, it's not Peter's succession plan, as we might expect. For Peter, it's the word of God. And that's where Peter moves to in the remaining verses on chapters, verses 16 and 21. In this section, Peter makes some observations about the confidence we as Christians can have in the word of God. And understand better what he's saying and why he's saying it. We just need to understand a little bit of the context which Peter's speaking to here. So in chapter 2, which we're going to look at next week, there were false teachers who were doing the rounds, and the issue was the coming of the Lord Jesus. People have been going around the church and they basically have been saying, what's all this dark talk about Jesus coming again to judge the living and the dead? It must be false. The apostles themselves, they're passing away before our very eyes, and there's no sign that Jesus is coming back. But underlying that teaching is this idea that you can dismiss the notion that everybody will be held accountable for moral and ethical infidelity. In other words, we are free to do whatever we want, wherever we want, whenever we want, without the fear of divine punishment. Now, at this point, we should note that the history of the church is full of people who taught this. This idea has been around for a very long time. And you hear it today. Don't worry about God. God loves you. He loves everybody. Don't worry about sin. God's going to show you grace. The false teachers at Peter's time were saying, this idea that there's divine punishment when Jesus comes back, that's fairy tale stuff. That just comes from Peter's imagination. You can't believe it. And the false teachers at Peter's day, they weren't the first to say that the Bible is fictitious and made up. Ever since the rise of the so-called Enlightenment, many people have tried to claim, and indeed claim, that there can be no confidence in the Bible. People have claimed that bits of the Bible have gone missing. That what we have is not the full box and dice. Or that the Bible is full of contradictions. Or that what's recorded, especially the stories of Jesus, they're not real. They're kind of made up by the gospel writers. Or that really the Bible really has the same kind of value as a Mills and Boone novel. Now, as recently as the 20th century, German theologian Karl Barth, he protested bitterly about the doctrine of the infallibility of Scripture, saying such a view involves bibliolatry, the worship of the Bible. Now, he went on to say that if we believe that the Bible contains the actual words of God, then we are guilty of biblical docetism. In other words, an illusion. Now, docetism, that was actually an early church heresy, which claimed that the incarnation of Jesus was impossible and therefore it was just an illusion. Now, there are plenty of people who are queuing up to bash the Bible, just like in Peter's time, but they always come up empty-handed. Robert Wilson, who's a professor in the US, he says this, quote, "I have come to the conviction that no man knows enough to attack the veracity of the Old Testament. Every time when anyone has been able to gather together enough documentary proofs to undertake an investigation, the biblical facts in the original text have victoriously met the test." Unquote. We can have confidence that the Bible is reliable and God's active and living word to us. And we don't need a professor to tell us. We actually can do better than that. Peter gives us reasons why we can have confidence in God's word. And he launches this defense of the word of God. Verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We did not follow cleverly invented stories. We just didn't do it, says Peter. Why? Rest of verse 16. we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Bible is not an ancient myth. It's not some clever story that's been put together by someone. It's a book with historical facts, and it centers around the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we have eyewitnesses who not only saw Jesus die on the cross, they saw him alive and they wrote down that account. Now note here the change in the text from first person singular to first person plural. In the previous section it was I, but now Peter talks about we. It's not personal testimony from Peter, but someone who stands shoulder to shoulder with others. There were many eyewitnesses, not just one. Peter claims that the significant event, which they were eyewitnesses, was the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. The only gospel writer who doesn't actually record this event is John. Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9, the story of the transfiguration of Jesus is recorded. And in all three cases, it's recorded 6 days after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter had worked out exactly who Jesus was, and 6 days later, Peter and James and John, they went up the mountain, and Jesus was transfigured before them. This is how Mark describes it. He says his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Just try and imagine that for a minute. Bright white. Appearing of Moses and Elijah. Mark says Peter did not know what to say because they were so frightened. Jesus literally changed form, or did what we know as a metamorphosis, which comes from two Greek words. Meta, meaning change, and morphe, meaning form. Jesus changed form and became radiant, as bright as the sun, and his clothes were whiter than any laundromat could ever make them. But not only did they see with their eyes, they heard with their ears. And all three of them heard a voice saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Peter says in verse 18, "We ourselves, we heard this voice that came from the heavens when we were with him on the mountain." Peter's saying, we've not relayed legends or fables or myths. All we've done is told you about what we have heard and what we've seen in the person of the Lord Jesus. We didn't have to make this stuff up. It's powerful enough as it is. We don't have to sugarcoat it, says Peter. You don't forget those kind of events in a hurry, and you certainly don't let those kind of events affect your life in such a dramatic way if they were all made up. Peter has another reason why the accusation made by these false prophets doesn't hold. Verse 19, he says, "We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it. As to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter's saying, look here, we did not need to see the prophetic word of the Old Testament confirmed by the New Testament era. We are already convinced of the authority of the scriptures of the Old Testament. What happened on the mountain that day is confirmed by the prophets. What the prophets wrote down long ago, they are a more sure light than anything I ever heard or actually saw. What happened on the mountain with Jesus only verifies what was recorded by the Old Testament writers, says Peter. Verse 19, Peter uses the image of this light shining in a dark place, as well as the dawning, day dawning and morning star. The dawning and the morning star refers to the time when Jesus will return to establish his kingdom. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus calls himself the bright morning star. The picture is that until we as believers enter eternity, Scripture is to be the source and direction for life. And then Peter has been building, and his climax of his defence of Scripture is in 20 and 21. And he says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter's saying that all Scripture is not a human record of the history of God. Rather, Scriptures contain the true and authoritative story of God as he enters into human history. Nothing that is written down in the Bible came from the mind or the will of man. The origin of Scripture is divine. It comes from God, full stop. Prophecy never, never had its origin in the will of man. Now, you can't see it in the English, but take my word for it, in the Greek, it is emphatic. Never is what he's saying. The true prophecy of God came from holy men of God who were moved along by the Holy Spirit. The image that's kind of painted here goes back to the language of the sea, and it pertains to the movement of a ship on the waters. Without wind, a sailing ship gets stranded. It's not able to go anywhere. The motion of a sailing ship is not found in the power of the ship itself. Rather, it moves when the sails are filled without something external to the ship. It is the sails which cause the ship to move across the oceans. And in the same way, the prophets had their source in God, not in themselves, and were borne along by him. And all the books which we have in our Bible were physically written onto scrolls by human hands. But all these humans were moved and protected by the revealing authority of the Word of God. And so that's why prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, they could all say with confidence, "Thus saith the Lord." And Ezekiel, for example, he was more than just a secretary. He was the instrument who received the revelation of God as he was carried along by God. Scripture is infallible, and we can have absolute confidence in it. So what's then the implication of all this? Well, the big implication is that if you reject the Bible, you reject God. And if you reject God's word, you reject the one true living God. But also, if you want to accept God, you've got to also accept his word. And that means you've got to give God's word authority in your life. Accepting God means submitting yourself to the full authority of Scripture. Now, parts of the Bible are hard to be submissive to, but that's what we should be doing, rather than trying to kind of change the bits that we don't like. James Packer, in his book Father Loves You, he puts it like this. He says, "For me to confess that Scripture is infallible and inerrant is to bind myself in advance to follow the method of harmonising and integrating all that Scripture declares, without exception. I must believe that it is from God, however little I may like it, and whatever change of present beliefs, ways and commitments it may require, and I must actively seek to live by it." I think that's the critical point. You can't claim to live by and follow Scripture if you're not prepared to do what it actually says. If you accept it as true and the inspired word of God, you need to be changed by it, rather than trying to change what the Scriptures actually say. Now, in the statement that was actually put out by the Uniting Church on Marriage after the assembly, it says this in the statement, let me quote. It says, "I want to reassure all members of the Uniting Church, your rights to follow your beliefs on marriage will be respected and protected." And that's really the issue, I think. It's not our right to decide which beliefs we will follow or not. There's only one way, and that's God's way, and it's revealed in his word. And the question is, are we going to follow him and ultimately follow his word? So this morning, will you join with me in praying that we as Christians in our church and as a denomination and in other denominations would hold to the Bible as the only rule of faith and practice? And would you pray that we would be prepared to submit to it? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your word is truth. And we pray this morning that we might be gripped by your truth. Father, sometimes we read your Bible and the teaching bar is very high. But Father, we know that if it is truth, it is there for our good. And so we pray this morning that you might help us to submit to the authority of your word. Thank you that we can have confidence in it. Thank you that it was not made up. That we know that it is true, that your Holy Spirit inspired men to write it. So help us to love your word, to submit to it, to delight in it, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.